This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, the Reform movement in Zurich continues a second disputation in the 19, sorry. This medicine's really giving me a buzz, but it's my wife's fault. The second disputation in 1523 forbade the use of images and also the organ in worship. And Zwingli issues one of his very important works, the Commentary on the True and False Religion, in 1524 in the next year. That's one I certainly would recommend to you. If you're interested in Zwingli's thought, you can get copies of that, still purchase it, and he lays out, it more or less is kind of a systematic theology, although he basically is just kind of taking all the different heads of doctrine and trying to do biblical exposition, talk about some of the objections that are raised to different ideas, but it's a good work there. And then he establishes the next year this prophecy school for the study of the Old Testament. A number of these Christian humanists got together and committed themselves to studying the Old Testament particularly. And they met every week, and this became kind of a model of Christian education. So along with his preaching ministry, he's continuing his intellectual pursuit, meeting with young groups of scholars and doing study of the scriptures together. Now he is going to publish in 1525 this interesting little document written by a Dutch lawyer named Cornelius Holm. And in this letter, this Dutch lawyer had issued one of the first Protestant statements, which had taken that very important little word in the New Testament where Christ had said, "This is my body." And he interpreted that as represents. And Zwingli is going to pick up on that, and certainly in his commentary on the True and False Religion, he spent some time talking about that. The Mass is abolished. Reformed communion service is taking place. Now, Zwingli's ideas are spreading in different parts of the cantons. There is a resistance to him, and there's a Catholic confederation at the Diet of the Swiss Confederation at Baden condemns him. And they were convinced that, you know, the time may come where we need to or have to use force to maintain Swiss unity. Many of them felt that the unity among the Swiss cantons was absolutely imperative if they could be able to resist any impositions from Charles V. So there was always a sense about wanting to keep that relationship strong between the cantons. But in Zurich, Zwingli is continuing to criticize Catholicism and changing things radically. He's making the Catholics around him pretty nervous, even his fellow Swiss brethren. Well, we're finally come up to this famous little meeting, which is forever identified with not only Luther but Zwingli, where they met at the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529. Before we begin to talk about that, let me just say a few things about the medieval practice of the Eucharist. What was the service and the theology like? And so we have a sense of what exactly Zwingli was reacting to. We've mentioned a number of these things, but let me just rehearse that as a backdrop to moving into this. The Eucharist is understood in the late medieval church was certainly focused almost entirely on the clergy. The Mass was a specialized activity of the priest. The congregation typically only partook of the elements at Easter time. Often the priest just consumed them himself. This was considered a sacrifice to God to earn merit. Money could be paid to say masses for the dead. Many of the great cathedrals throughout Europe had multiple altars in them. I know a few years back, I went into Notre Dame in Paris. You know, you have certainly have the high altar there. There are little small altars all the way down the sides of that thing where you can come find your priest, and he'll celebrate the Eucharist there, say Mass. You wouldn't partake of the elements, but it would be beneficial to your soul. And this kind of thing proliferated in the church. It had become very commercialized. And the masses often took place at weddings, funerals. And if you have Catholic relatives, you've probably been to weddings and funerals, and you always have the Mass. And that's just a part of their tradition from way back. Well, in the scholastic interpretation of transubstantiation, back in the early 13th century, was official teaching of the church. The notion that while the substance of the bread and the wine remain what they are, accidents, the outward characteristics of bread and wine that you receive, that you see, remain as they are, the substance are changed into the true body and blood of Christ. A scholastic explanation for how we understand Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, and the notion that it really is a sacrifice. When the priest lifts up the host, there's a sacrifice, and in Latin when he says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that he is literally holding the body and the blood of Christ. And so this was what the people were used to and what the reformers are now rejecting. The challenge is for them now as they begin to think through this, all right, if we clearly discern the elements of the Mass are not biblical, they don't square with a lot of writings of the early church fathers. You find a lot of different perspectives. This is a late medieval philosophical explanation of the great mystery of the sacrament, which has now been foisted upon the church. And we need to get rid of this. But the bigger question now is, what are we going to put in its place? Well, Philip of Hesse, concerned that Charles V is going to get his dander up and want to militarily do something about the Protestants, is convinced, as he hears about Luther's idea and what's taking place in Wittenberg, and he heard about Zurich and other parts of southern Germany and northern Switzerland, which share the German language, okay, together, that, you know, we need to have unity theologically if we're going to be unified politically and militarily. So, you know, he had his ulterior motives. If we're going to be able to stand, we've got to have unity together. So he calls for this meeting at Marburg Castle. And so here are some of the participants. You'll see the names there. And, you know, from Zurich, you're going to have the Zwingli and Oecolampadius. You've got Bucer from Strasbourg. He's a very important reformer, but be very influential in John Calvin's life. And then you're going to have the Lutherans, certainly Luther, Melanchthon, and a number of these other men. But notice Basel has also been influenced by Zwingli. And so you've got the Swiss and the Germans now meeting here at Marburg Castle to try to hammer out a statement of faith that would unify them. And here's the room there in the castle where they met. They could agree on 14 of 15 points, the exception being the Eucharist. The initial statement was drafted by Luther. Zwingli took exception to that. And while Luther repudiated transubstantiation, but he said the body and the blood are present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Now, later, among Lutherans, the word that's going to be used is consubstantiation, the Latin con meaning with, that the elements are in, with, and under. That the body of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. So he didn't want to say transubstantiation, but he wanted to really speak of a significant way in which Christ is truly present, bodily, in the Lord's Supper. He rejected the scholastic interpretation of transubstantiation. But for Luther, when the Eucharist is celebrated by the Lutheran pastors, that Christ is bodily present here in a mysterious way. And so he held to that. It was very important to him. But this is some of the language that Luther used, that Christ is in with and under. Zwingli is going to emphasize a symbolic interpretation of "this is my body," that it, the word should be understood as meaning represents, or this or means, in the words of institution. So they're really getting down to brass tacks for interpreting, you know, biblical text. And how is this understood when Jesus spoke those words? Well, they began to have their discussion. Luther had a piece of chalk, and he wrote on the table, "Hoc est corpus meum," "this is my body," pounding on the table and basically telling Zwingli, "if you reject the literal interpretation of these words, then it, the onus is on you to prove what you think it does mean." He said, Luther argued that it should be taken literally, that this is the body and the blood of Christ, trying to take a literal meaning of that. Zwingli, from his side, felt that Luther was too close to the Catholic materialistic view of these things. And Zwingli's going to put forward his symbolic interpretation, and Luther challenges him to do that. Zwingli is going to argue, listen, this is a metaphor. Just like Jesus said, "I am the vine and I am the bread of life." And Luther said, "prove it. If you're rejecting the literal meaning, then the burden is on you to deal with this." Well, let's take a moment and look at Zwingli's arguments and how Luther responded to them, and see if you can catch the irony in their argument. I'm not going to say anything about it, but after I've gone through it, at the end, I want you to, let's think a minute about how did Luther interpret the Bible and how did Zwingli interpret the Bible, and particularly these two passages. Okay? John chapter 6 is that passage where, the very challenging passage where, you know, Christ talked about, "unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And Zwingli's going to highlight the verse that says, "it is the spirit that gives life and the flesh is of no avail," to highlight the spiritual dimension. And then they're going to argue about what's the meaning of the ascension. So we're getting to a cardinal, you know, Christian teaching. I mean, been part of the Apostles' Creed. How do we understand the ascension? What are the implications of that, of a local presence of Christ? All right, Zwingli's argument in John chapter 6, "it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail," that a physical presence of Christ is unnecessary and unuseful. There's just no need for this. Why are you pushing a notion that Christ must be physically present? And then as he argues from Acts chapter 1, if in the doctrine of the ascension, if Christ is ascending to heaven, and as the scripture says, he's seated at the right hand of God, Christ still has a bodily presence. The disciples after the resurrection touched him, saw him, ate with him. He ascended in a bodily existence. Well, if he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he can't be in heaven and here at the same time. There's still a spatial limitation to the second person of the Trinity according as we understand him in his resurrected body. Okay? He can be seen, touched. He is still divine and human. And has this resurrection body. And so Zwingli is arguing, well, this is just nonsense. How can you say Jesus, his body, can truly be here and be in heaven at the same time? Well, you can imagine Luther had something to say about that. Essentially, Luther's reply is, well, John 6 is really talking about spiritual acts and not spiritual things. To be of the flesh is to act without faith. The spiritual thing is what is done in us and by us through the Spirit and faith. After all, if you say the physical is of no use to faith, you are going to undercut the incarnation. So Luther felt very strongly about this, that if you say the physical is no good, what does that say about the importance of the body of, the human body of Christ. And you cannot say that the spiritual is absent where the physical is. This is the argument Luther says of the fanatics. The opposite is true. The spirit is only present in the water, in the word, in Christ's body, the church, and his saints on earth. I mean, the way we know of the spirit's presence with us is in these physical things. And after all, the Eucharist points to the redemption of both soul and body. So what's the big deal about understanding the mystery of Christ's body in some way being present here, in, with, and under the elements? Well, Luther's reply to Acts chapter 1, he's basically going to try to have this understanding of the right hand. When it says Christ has ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father, that this is not a place in heaven. This is not a spatial issue, but this is talking about God's almighty power. And this power makes it possible for Christ's body to be present anywhere he chooses. And he even accuses Zwingli in his literal interpretation of Acts chapter 1. This is the offspring of that whore reason. Why do you bring this up? Now, do you notice what happened with these two different passages? You see what played out here? Zwingli is interpreting John 6 spiritually and Luther literally. Zwingli is interpreting Acts 1 literally and Luther is interpreting it spiritually. And the irony in their discussion here is that both have come to some conclusions about these things with very strong feelings, and they're arguing the interpretation of the text from the premises that they hold, and whether they're going to interpret the passage spiritually in a more spiritual sense or to take it at the literal level. So kind of a interesting observation on their dialogue there. But both very damned in their positions, not willing to budge on this. A lot of it came down to a different understanding of the divine and the human in Christ. Luther emphasized the unity of the two natures of Christ in the one person and didn't feel like there was a problem in attributing the attributes, the human and divine attributes, one to the other. There's a term that we use in theology called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of the attributes. And looking at the Scripture, in other words, there are times where Jesus is both God and man. There are human characteristics applied to Jesus as a divine Son of God, and their divine qualities or attributes attributed to Christ's humanity. For example, when we can say God was born of Mary. That's a true statement, right? Because obviously, in his human flesh, born of Mary, but because of the union of the two the two natures in the one divine person, that you can do that. And so Luther is arguing from this is an old distinction that some of the fathers had made. It had come out during the Christological discussions in the ancient church. And he essentially is wanting to advocate a notion that the human nature of Christ can be omnipresent because of the union of the divine and the human in the person of Christ, that there's a sense in which we can talk about Christ's humanity having omnipresence. And in that sense, I can say Jesus is both in heaven and he's really here at the same time because his humanity can be omnipresent, can be everywhere at one time. And Zwingli is not going to buy that, and he argues that that's not legitimate. One of the illustrations that Luther used, he said, take like an iron that you put in the fire, all right, and the tip of that iron is going to become a glowing red, right? And he said, but even though you've got the glow of the iron now, there still are two distinct things. Both the fire and the iron remain unchanged, even though they combine together in the red hot iron. And that's the image that he was using to try to argue for this union of the human and divine, and how we ought to carry that over to the Eucharist. Another word that we use is the word ubiquity. The body of Christ is ubiquitous. In other words, it can be everywhere. Well, Zwingli argued that Luther's view is confusing the two natures, and he tended to emphasize the distinction of the divine and the human. And Christ is omnipresent only in his divine nature. And in the supper, we remember Christ's death, according to Zwingli, and we feed upon his divinity in our hearts by faith. And it's a spiritual dimension. Zwingli said this, and I quote, "I believe that the real body of Christ is eaten in the supper sacramentally and spiritually by the religious, faithful and pure mind, as also St. Chrysostom holds." So he is, Zwingli is going to argue for the old Greek interpretation, more prominent in the Greek Eastern part of the church, which tended to talk about a spiritual presence of Christ and the spiritual reality that's here in the mystery. And the Greek church had always been much more inclined to talk about a real presence of Christ in the supper, but that it's a mystery. We can't explain it. And they were just kind of appalled that these foolish Western medieval men tried to explain it using Aristotelian category. It's a mystery. And we're comfortable with the mystery. And so that was a part of where Zwingli is dependent on the Greek fathers, and he's trying to argue that, you know, his idea is not from left field, if you would, that it is something that there is some historical precedent for. Because, you know, Luther's getting really upset about this because the Eucharist is so important for the life of the church, and he feels like Zwingli is compromising, and, you know, are you leaving the faith of the fathers? What are you doing? And so Zwingli is trying to counter with saying, no, there were fathers that spoke in terms like I'm talking with you about. Well, they do come to some agreements, but disagreed on the notion of the nature of the presence, or the real presence, if you would. They agree that the sacrifice of the Mass is a serious error. They reject that. Communicants should receive both bread and wine, as we call it sometimes, communion in both kinds. You'd find that nomenclature in the 16th century a lot. That while the lay people had been prohibited from receiving the cup, no, it is for both, and they agreed with that. And it's a divine gift with a spiritual benefit. They could agree to that, but yet a very strong difference is on that one issue. There's a copy of some of the signatures there to the outcome of the colloquy. Now, this set a very bad precedent, though, for Protestantism because of the tone in which this debate took place. And let me just give you kind of where Luther and Zwingli were coming from on this and how strongly they felt these views. The arguments there at Marburg were very harsh. There was a name-calling. There apparently were some apologies later. Zwingli complained of the condescending tone of Luther. He said, "He treats me like an ass." Luther thought that Zwingli was pompous. He's always quoting Greek to me, like somehow he doesn't think I know it. And Zwingli thinks too highly of himself. Luther said he's like a wormy nut that tastes like crap in your mouth. Luther even made this comment to Bucer, talking about Zwingli. He says, "We are not of the same spirit." And that's really quite tragic at this point, in that they had such strong differences. Zwingli tearfully said, "There are no people on earth with whom I would rather be at one than with the Wittenbergers." But it didn't happen. And it set, again, a very negative precedent for Protestants. And I guess the real tragedy of it all, when you think about it, and we've spoken about the real challenge to figure out you know, what it means. And when Christ said, "This is my body, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." You know, I'm still not sure I understand fully what Christ meant by that. That is a hard statement. Jesus said it's a hard statement to receive. And we don't have a lot of biblical data filling in a lot of the details of that. It's just a statement that was made, and we try to see how the early church, you know, practiced these things. But it's a tragedy, particularly in the sense that here is one of the things that our Lord gave to the church to unify us, but yet it became something that caused division. And I think that's the challenge of it. Now, on Zwingli's benefit, I will say, while he very clearly held to his view and didn't appreciate where Luther was coming from, most of the resistance was coming from Luther's side, because Zwingli had, in his writings, had tended to want to be open-minded about this and say, okay, you know, I think it is more a symbolic, but I think we should be tolerant of differences on these things. But Luther just was not willing to budge. Yes, Ralph?
So they both rejected the Mass's sacrifice, and they both rejected the idea that the substance of the bread and wine become Christ's body.
Yes.
Luther said that while it remains bread and wine, Christ's body came with it.
That's right. That's a good way to put it. And because of his understanding of the union of the human and divine, there's a mysterious way, because of the sharing of the attributes of the human and divine, that we can say that Christ is physically present here. But I'm not explaining it in terms of transubstantiation.
What was the similarity between his understanding of that as the understanding of baptism?
There's a degree of parallel in terms of that's a good point. In terms of baptism, Luther really did
embrace baptismal regeneration, and he believed that in the administration of baptism that the Spirit is given. So, yeah, the third person of the Trinity is truly present. In fact, you receive Him
with the water.
With the water, and you're regenerated. So, yeah, that's a good point. There is a parallel in terms of the connection of the persons of the Trinity themselves with the actual administration of the sacraments. And, you know, that sounds kind of Roman Catholic to our ears. Luther perceived it as a significant shift away from that. I mean, let's be fair to him. I mean, but Zwingli was concerned, this still sounds like the old doctrine to me. And Luther's response was, well, you don't have any doctrine. No, if Christ isn't here, why bother?
Zwingli is essentially sort of as cantankerous as Luther?
I don't have a sense that he had that
same temperament. I mean, he was very strong-willed and direct, and I mean, he didn't back down off the arguments, but in terms of
did any of the reformers swear any of the nice guys who
they had their softer side. I think that there is multiple evidence, even in Luther's life, where they were charitable to people that had other perspectives. But given the time in which they lived, the dangerous
environment in which they were trying to hold things together in the areas where they were living, in reforming the church, they were just not very open to tolerating a diverse... They didn't think the populace could handle a diversity of perspectives on these things. And certainly they were convinced in their own mind, you know, that they were right. There's always that side of it, but there was not as much of a charitable spirit sometimes as I think we see among Protestants today, for example, or hopefully among most of us. But there was always this inkling among them, we've not done enough for unity. After Zwingli dies, Bullinger and Melanchthon and Calvin and others, and we'll talk about this when we get to Calvin, they decide to revisit this and are actually able to come to an agreement they can all sign off on. Because Calvin's position is going to be kind of between Zwingli's and Luther's. And I'm going to go into it now. We'll talk about it when we get to Calvin. But there was this continual, I think, spirit among them that, you know, we've really got to try to overcome these things. It wasn't just they said, you know, to hell with everybody else. And that's it. Because they realize, you know, we really have broken the unity of the church. And it is incumbent upon us to build unity as Protestants. Now, the princes were concerned about it militarily and politically. But I think for the reformers themselves, they just sensed that, you know, this is our duty before God. Because they were still, you know, good Augustinians in the sense that there's one holy Catholic church. And how are we going to express that? That is biblical. That is a traditional doctrine of the church, and we really believe that. And Calvin and all of them tried to see, to think through how can we embrace that given, you know, our diversity. So it was always a challenge for them to think through this. But this really did set things off on the wrong foot, no doubt, of what really happened. Now let's talk about the issue of baptism. You know, Zwingli had a thing about the sacraments. They kind of blew up his ministry, so to speak, in many ways. But let's talk about what played out here. Remember one of his last article, number 67. If anybody wants to talk to me about unbaptized children, tithes, other things, I'm willing to talk about it. Well, he put that out there and they took him up on it. And eventually this issue is going to come before the city council, and they're going to put this on the table to talk about. Well, there were a number of Zwingli's disciples, if you would, those that are studying, working with him, members of the church that are listening to him preach every week, that because of their own study of Scripture are beginning to say, you know, I really think Zwingli's moving a little bit too slow. And you know, I think the city council's kind of holding him back. These guys are still kind of conservative. And you know, the Bible's pretty clear on these things. And Zwingli, we need to go on and get with it. And Zwingli, even though we typically think of him as being more radical than Luther, he had his conservative side too in terms of trying to maintain order. Let's think through these things and how we're going to implement them. So he did. You don't have a sense in Zwingli that we're going to a fire. We got to decide everything yesterday. But there were a group of young rigorists that were beginning to think like this. Things are not moving along as rapidly as we desire. And some even questioning, is Zwingli really committed to this reform of the church or not? And some of them began to meet together, studying the Scriptures on their own, more and more convinced that a radical change is called for. And only what Scripture allows can we tolerate. And one of the issues that emerged in those discussions between these disciples of Zwingli is questioning the legitimacy of infant baptism. And they, in their study of the Scriptures, being convinced more and more that baptism needs to be linked with repentance. And obviously, infants don't repent. They're not able to do so. And so, one of the men, Felix Mantz, you'll see his name on the slide there, actually wrote a letter to the Zurich Council giving the arguments that they had opened up from the Scriptures that infant baptism is not biblically justifiable. And so a disputation is going to take place in 1525 to discuss these things. And I'll say something in a moment about where Zwingli comes down on this. But essentially, the city council comes down pretty hard on this and declare that all infants in our jurisdiction must be baptized on the eighth day. Now, why do you think the eighth day? There's obvious the connection with circle. Now, they're not the first ones to talk about that. St. Cyprian, back as far as the 3rd century in North Africa, he talked about the parallel of baptism and circumcision. This is no new idea. But in addition to this, that asking that infants be baptized and that this is required, they forbade the radicals to meet anymore. So they're kind of turning the screws on them. Felt like this was subversive. But a few days later, when they were meeting at Mance's house, George Bayrock asked Conrad Grable to baptize him. And then he baptized everyone else present. and they absolutely refused to have their own children baptized. And then they got agitated over these things. They turned over the baptismal fonts in Zurich, in the churches there, smashed some of them. And there were a group of the peasants that were getting a little prophetic here, crying out, "Woe, woe, Zurich! Repent, or the judgment of God is coming in 40 days. So there's kind of a radical element of this, some destruction going on. And so you can imagine what's in the mind of the city council in Zurich about these radicals. It was viewed as something that undermined the coherence of society. Well, the council reacts, and imprisonment, and Mainz is publicly drowned in 1527. And of course, this is something that's kind of incomprehensible to us in our 21st century mindset. But the old notion of separation in church and state is actually kind of late on the historical scene. We forget that we're the new kid on the block, and for centuries and centuries and centuries, that was never on anybody's radar screen. And so they were not to excuse it, but at least understand the worldview that they had at this time. And the Anabaptists throughout Europe are going to suffer horribly because it's both at the hand of Protestants and Catholics. And it's a very sad story, but something that would happen. And one of the ways they justified it. Remember, Zwingli in his prophecy school emphasized the study of the Old Testament. And there was among the reformers a sense that connection of church and state and the right of the state to implement judgments against heretics. If you think of the Old Testament, what happened to false prophets? And that was a common medieval thing. I mean, through the Inquisition, heretics were killed all the time. But the church's perspective always was that we're not going to shed blood. When a person is convicted of heresy, they're turned over to the state, to the secular power for execution. That was the way they rationalized it, if you would, and justified it. But that is kind of what happened. So the city council is doing that. And one of the things that they pointed back to is some of the old practices under the Christian Empire, the Justinian Code, back in the 5th century, during the, quote, Christian Empire period after Constantine, where there were laws on the books, where the government, would put to death bona fide heretics, declared heretics by the church. So looking back to some of that precedent, these things took place. Before I look at kind of Zwingli's perspective on these things, let's try to put this in its time frame also and how it was understood, infant baptism, and why they were so opposed to this. Even Zwingli himself, as he's going to try to study the scriptures and think this through, because Zwingli apparently had early on some questions about infant baptism too. Because particularly in Zurich, I mean, everything was on the table. Everything was on the table. Remember my image of the Reformed? Let's dump the whole thing out and then start putting stuff back. So everything literally was up for grabs to think about. And so Zwingli did have to think through this. But the medieval practice of infant baptism looked kind of like this. The understanding was that obviously all little ones were baptized. And infants without baptism were understood to go to limbo. And limbo was a place where there's very little suffering, but there was no escape. Limbo has sometimes been described as the air-conditioned part of hell. In other words, you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized, but for infants, they go to a limbo. And this actually, in Zwingli's day, took place in Zurich. A baby that died, let's say a mother, would deliver a stillborn child or, before the child was baptized, died. These children were buried in the middle of the cemetery. And the idea was that they have gone to limbo. And in the liturgy associated with infant baptism, Zwingli himself would say it's just a form of magic and worthless. But the priest would perform the double sign of the cross. There was salt in the mouth, anointing with oil, spittle on the ears and the nose, blowing under the eyes. There was all kind of ritual If you take Church History 1, we'll talk about where some of that ritual came from and why they did some of that stuff. But all this had, you know, been a part of the tradition for a number of years. And so it was kind of a superstitious type practice. And even Zwingli certainly had questions about the way it was understood. And for good Catholics, understood it as the means of regeneration in the way original sin is taken away from a human being as when they're baptized. Well, Zwingli has to deal with this now, is he's going to reject Luther's view of baptismal regeneration. And let's talk about where he there's an image of some of the drowning of the Anabaptist. Zwingli taught that all children of believers go to heaven whether they're baptized or not. So that was different from the Roman Catholic background. Zwingli said Christ, you know, died once for all, and we can't trust in Christ and holy water. We're not saved by the waters, we're saved by Christ. God baptizes with the Spirit how, whom, and when He will. And he compared it to a monk when he takes holy orders, putting on the cowl. That basically baptism is a witness to the community. It's an identification and a testimony of personal faith. No special virtue is imparted by baptism itself. So the pendulum is definitely swinging in Zwingli, okay? From both Luther and the traditional Catholic perspective. There's no real special grace you get in baptism. It's an outward sign, an identification with Christ. So he had come to that position. But then Zwingli, having embraced these ideas, and with the Anabaptist crisis there in Zurich, it kind of catapulted the issue to the forefront, and Zwingli has to think it through a little more carefully. Well, here are some bullet points I've put up here is kind of where Zwingli is on this. Let me just run through these before we take our break, and then if y'all want to talk about it some more, we can. The covenantal continuity of Israel and the church. Zwingli believed that there was an analogy between circumcision and infant baptism. Again, not a new idea, but it was one that he felt like was legitimate and ought to be a substantial reason why the baptism of children should be continued in the church. Zwingli advocated that children ought to be understood to be included in the covenant that God makes with us. And while the circumcision of Abraham and his seed, it was more than just a sign of Abraham's faith, but it was a sign of God's relationship with the covenant people. And now in the New Testament times, water baptism is the new external sign of God's people in the new Israel, the church. And if all children of Christians, Zwingli argued, obviously belong to God, how can we refuse to them the sign of God's including them in His family? All children of Christian parents who die in infancy go to be with the Lord, according to him. Zwingli emphasized the relationship of Christian baptism with the baptism of John, so he had no problem with associating the notion of water and repentance there together. So he certainly saw that element also. And he pointed to Christ having received both circumcision and baptism. And Zwingli argued this connected the two in the life of Christ. And then Zwingli makes an interesting observation. Most of you may think, God, this sounds kind of Lutheran. He acknowledged, you know, the teaching of infant baptism is not explicit in the New Testament, but he says it's implicit. And by the way, the New Testament does not forbid infant baptism. We usually think, well, it doesn't command it. Zwingli argued also on the other side, well, it doesn't forbid it. So we can practice this. Infant baptism is not forbidden. Christ's embrace of the little children and the household baptisms in Acts. Arguments you're probably familiar with. Still around today, but at least in these initial years, coming from the pen of Master Zwingli at this time. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit and not tied to baptism. Okay, for Luther, remember I even mentioned how Luther would talk about infant faith. You know, if you really believe it's justification by faith alone, that who's to say God doesn't give that gift to a little one that's expressed later? But Zwingli's wanting to cut that tie between baptism and faith necessarily. Baptism is not a means of grace. It is a symbol that one belongs to God, and that should include the children of Christians. And so Zwingli emphasized the faith of the parents who have the child baptized, and indeed the faith of the whole church. And for Zwingli, baptism is never done in private. It must be done publicly in the midst of all of God's people, because that's its purpose. It is an outward declaration of identification with God and His sign, His outward sign of being a part of the family of God. All right, so that's kind of where Zwingli comes down on that. And again, his hand is forced to actually think this through and articulate it, because it's been challenged by some of the Anabaptists there. Let me throw out a thought for you. Just you can think, y'all can talk about this over the break. And somebody's going to look at me like I'm the seven-headed monster like Luther. But hear me out on this issue of baptism, because I really do think this is an illustration where history has a lot to say to us. I think in the controversy about baptism in Zurich, I think serious errors were made on both sides. I think it was a serious error for the city council to enforce infant baptism on people that had conscience issues with that. And I think it was a serious error for these persons to go out and re-baptize one another. What authority did they have to really do that? And because if you understand the history of this, rebaptism had been a heresy since ancient church times. And essentially what rebaptism means, and this is why they got so hot about the whole thing, and the temperature gets turned up immediately. Essentially rebaptism in the 16th century, as in the ancient church, essentially meant we don't consider you Christian. Because it's only the true church that administers baptism. To rebaptize someone is a separatist, divisive, schismatic act, which means we do not consider you our Christian brothers. And that's the way it was interpreted and why it got to be such a hot issue. And I think it is encouraging to me, and all you Baptists are not going to like this, but I'll say it anyway. It is encouraging to me that a lot of Baptists are starting to rethink some of these issues. There are even some prominent Baptist pastors in our country that are beginning to say, you know, we want to be charitable about this, and for we're going to allow people to join this Baptist church and not rebaptize them. If they were baptized in infants and that's their conscience before God, this was a legitimate Trinitarian Christian church, we are not going to practice rebaptism. And there are Presbyterians in their sanity that have the common sense, if they're members of your church and in good conscience don't want to submit their children for baptism, you don't ask them to do it. You're free to wait till they come to an age of accountability and make that decision of faith and baptize them at that point. You know, it's probably unrealistic to think how could the scenario have played out differently in Zurich, because you're talking about the 16th century and nobody was in was really willing to budge on that thing. But what played out in Zurich, to me, has always been a mirror of why can't we as Protestants do something different? Can't we learn from this to be a little more charitable? And there's one tall steeple Baptist preacher, I'm not going to call any names, who has Reformed sympathies, that says that basically one day it finally dawned on him that some of his closest theological friends, Christian brethren, he said, these people can't even be members of my church. What is wrong with this picture? Because they'd have to be rebaptized. And of course, because they believe that rebaptism is unnecessary and would violate their conscience. These, my closest Christian friends, cannot be members of my church. And something is desperately wrong here. And so, this is still a very lively issue. And it's going to be interesting to see how this plays out in time. And I'm just suggesting that maybe there needs to be a little more give and take on both sides on this issue to honor one another's conscience. Because look, it's been 500 years, and have we resolved it? No. Has anybody changed their mind? No. But are there ways we can visibly and outwardly demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ in a little bit better way? Because baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, was a symbol of unity. So, Zwingli was right, and I think we'd all agree. It is a symbol of our connection with Christ and with the church and with His people. And so these are serious matters. They're still with us. And maybe you'll think about this some more.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.